All right, if you will, look with me in Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10. I want to speak with you on this subject. And it's a question. Who gets the glory? Who gets the glory? I believe as we read down through verse 1 to verse 27, particularly seeing Joshua as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, the answer is going to be very evident. And that is, Christ gets the glory. All glory is due unto Him. We read in verse 1 of Joshua 10, "Now it came to pass, when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai, and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Wherefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, and unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhiah, king of Lachish, and unto Deber, king of Eglon, saying, Come up unto me, and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their hosts, and encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, Slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly, and went up from Gilgal all night. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel, and slew them with a great slaughter of Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth Horon, and smote them to Azekah, and unto Makeda. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel, and were in the going down to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. And Joshua returned and all Israel with him unto the camp in Gilgal. But these five kings fled and hid themselves in a cave of Makeda. And it was told Joshua, saying, The five kings are found hid in a cave at Makeda. And Joshua said, Roll great stones upon the mouth of the cave, and set men by it for to keep them. And stay you not, but pursue after your enemies, and smite the hindmost of them, suffer them not to enter into their cities, for the Lord your God hath delivered them into your hand. And it came to pass, when Joshua and the children of Israel had made an end of slaying them with a great, great, great slaughter, till they were consumed, that the rest which remained of them entered into fenced cities, and all the people returned to the camp of Joshua and Makeda in peace. None moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Then said Joshua, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings unto me out of the cave. And they did so and brought forth those five kings unto him out of the cave. The king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And it came to pass when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua which went with him, come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. And Joshua said unto them, fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight. And afterward Joshua smote them and slew them and hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging upon the trees until the evening. And it came to pass at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down off the trees and cast them into the cave wherein they had been hid, and laid great stones in the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. There's a lot in this chapter, and we'll likely not get all the way through this, but I want us, by God's grace, to focus on this subject that I introduced, and that is, who gets the glory? We know that there are people that like to debate with you, and they like to take truth of Scripture and twist it. When you open this Scripture, you can pretty much make it say whatever you want to, and that's what men do. So sometimes things get confusing. And I get people asking me, well, how do you tell the difference between truth and error? How can we be sure the difference between right and wrong? And particularly in this matter of salvation, how do we know who are the Lord's and who are not? We certainly don't want to judge on feeling or outward appearance. So, is the Scripture clear? Is there any way that we can tell in reading the Scripture? And particularly with regard to the interpretation of Scripture. The question is often asked, what is the right interpretation? Well, I believe it all boils down to this question, who gets the glory? And some might think that that's overly simplified, but it's not. You know, if any interpretation of Scripture in any way exalts man above Christ, it is a false interpretation. If you go to any portion of Scripture and in that portion somehow try to give man any part of the glory, then you have twisted the Scriptures to your own destruction. Look in John chapter 5 and verse 23. And we're going to come back here to Joshua, where I will show you this in this narrative of Joshua's victory over these five kings of Canaan. But as a matter of principle of interpretation, here in John chapter 5, notice in verse 20, let's begin there. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. Now, when we study Joshua chapter 10, we find this truth depicted in how God communicated with the people of Israel, in how he dealt with them. It was always through Joshua. The commandment was given to Joshua. Joshua executed faithfully those orders. All of this is a type and picture of the relationship between God the Father and His Son. The Father loveth the Son. And verse 21 says, "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom He will." In other words, the Father does nothing apart from the Son. If there's any matter of salvation, it'll be through the Son. If there's any matter of judgment, condemnation, it'll be through the Son. Because verse 22 says, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment into the hand of the Son." And here's why, verse 23, "That all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him." And that's true even in worship. If we've come here to worship, and yet it is not through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and His shed blood and that righteousness that the Father imputed once for all to His people upon completion of His work at the cross, it's not worship. It's false worship. The Scripture doesn't have any generic names for God like people do today, so it's not to offend. They'll say, "Well, let's just speak of a man upstairs." That's blasphemy. There's a man seated in glory, but that man is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom God will judge the world in righteousness. Just as here in Joshua chapter 10, these enemies were judged by Joshua, and the success and the glory that God purposed that he should have. There are a number of verses, but I would encourage you to read the Scriptures to note how often, if not on every page, we can see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that glory given to Him. Look in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 5, and then we'll come back to the text. If you begin in verse 3, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ." Again, "and" is a conjunction, "even from our Lord Jesus Christ." There's no grace, there's no peace from God the Father, but what comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And note here, verse 4, "who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father." You think about how that's depicted in the chapter we just read in Joshua 10. Israel inhabited a present evil world. There were enemies all around. And yet their deliverance was sure because of how God purposed to prosper Joshua. Even as a type, the salvation and deliverance of Christ's people is sure because of how God purposed to deliver His people through that His person and His work. And it's all summed up in verse 5, "to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So there's never going to be a time, never going to be a place, never going to be a scripture, but what God has purposed that He get all the glory. So let's come back here to this chapter, chapter 10, and break this down. So in answer to that question, who gets the glory? Notice that it is summed up right from verse 1, where it says, "Now it came to pass when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai." Well, you might say, "Now wait a minute, there was a whole army that went with him. They went under his direction." But who gets the glory? It's like this matter of the church. Whose church is it? It's Christ's church. If it's not Christ's church, it's it's not a church. We dare not call it such. And so, right from verse 1, clearly, Joshua is given the glory for the victory in Ai. And as you continue to read down through there, the fear of the inhabitants of Canaan as a result of his victory grew as they considered him further conquering that land. It's interesting in this chapter where you see Adonai Zedek in verse 1. That really means Lord of Righteousness. There is a righteousness, but you can see here it's opposed to Joshua. Just as in men's minds today, there is a righteousness that men call righteousness that is opposed to the true righteousness of God, which Christ came and worked out and fulfilled. In this, men are deceived. This Lord of righteousness who was over Jerusalem, which means city of peace. You see, this was before it was conquered. Just like in our day, we have places of worship that men call cities of peace. And where a righteousness is preached, there is a Lord of righteousness that reigns over its subjects, but it stands opposed to Joshua, which means Savior, Deliverer. It stands opposed to the true righteousness of God, which is in Christ. But men are deceived. All those who followed Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, were destroyed. Utterly destroyed, it says. And so it is with any today, unless you are one of the Lord's that has been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ and given to the Lord Jesus Christ by the Father, you will utterly be destroyed. I don't care how big a city or kingdom of righteousness that you build up, it is marked for destruction, just like you see city going through and putting an X on buildings, condemned. It may stand there a while. Some homeless vagrants might go in there and set up shop for a while, but sooner or later, it's coming down, and any that abide in it. So you can see right from the beginning here who gets the glory. Joshua is a type of Christ. But secondly, I want you to see how Joshua's glory excelled all that of that which was false. And so it is with Christ. There's a glory that excelleth. That's what Paul wrote about when he wrote to the Corinthians. And it dominates, it outshines. Any other glory cannot be compared. The glory of these kings, all of it put together, amounted to nothing but fodder for the fire. Doomed for destruction. And Scripture speaks of that. All of men's righteousnesses are nothing but filthy rags. Isaiah spoke of it in Isaiah 40 about how all the nations of the earth joined together are nothing more than a speck of dust on the scales of God's justice and weight. In other words, nothing. And so we see that here. They feared greatly. You see that verse 2? See, men are pompous in their minds until God begins to shake the world. And here's Joshua coming now, and they feared greatly. And notice what they feared, because Gibeon at one point was a great city among them, as it says there, as one of the royal cities. And yet Joshua had taken and made peace with these, and we saw that last time in chapter 9, even though they came in trickery, God was using it all the while to bring them among the people of Israel and be a remnant of grace. And in their minds, those who were enemies of Joshua were thinking, if he was able to make peace with these, what end do we have? What hope do we have unless we stop them? And so their thinking is like very much like that of lost religions. What do? They unite against the truth. Put a John the Baptist in the middle of a whole generation of religious people, and they'll, even though they don't get along typically with each other, if there's a man sent of God among them, they're going to unite against him. That's what we see here. They didn't seek to bow to him. They didn't repent. That's, man will not repent left to himself. They united together against Joshua, as men unite against Christ. Look at Herod and Pilate as an example. They hated each other. Pilate represented the Roman government. He was a true Roman. Herod was a Jew who had sold out his people in order to have a position with the Roman government. But he was a Jew at heart, so he really hated the government, but it was his means of making wealthy, becoming wealthy, so he tolerated, he compromised. But when it came time to crucify and condemn the Lord Jesus Christ, they united together against the Lord and against his anointed, is the way it's put in Psalm 2. And we see that depicted here. And yet, the point is that none of the alliances of men against Christ and his people, his church, can stand. Now, the church has gone through periods of persecution down through its history. And there have been times, perhaps, when it seems to have been completely extinguished. But God has never been without his church, never been without a remnant. And we know that everyone for whom Christ has paid the debt is saved and will be preserved, no matter whether the forces of hell unite against it. It will stand because Christ is its head. Christ is its cornerstone. And that's what we see here. We read about it in Revelation chapter 12. The dragon against the seed of the woman. That's going to be that way all the way until the end of time. We can expect this conflict. It started in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where the seed of the serpent would be at enmity with the seed of the woman. And it's depicted here in this particular chapter. If you hold your finger here and go over to 1 John chapter 3. See, some people in religion are trying to work out a compromise. And you're going to find that. You'll find it in so-called prayer fellowships, prayer breakfasts. You might find it in the workplace, a little group trying to meet together. And I will tell you, beware when they tell you that our goal is to come together and be in one mind. Forget doctrine. Is the way they'll put it. We're not here to discuss differences. What we want to do is find common ground. You're always going to find people that are going to want you to get involved. And they're going to invite you. And when you stand your ground and you tell them that there can be no fellowship apart from a true oneness that the Lord himself has given you concerning Christ and concerning his death and what he accomplished, you're going to be the object of their disdain. They're going to talk about you. They're going to say you're a divider. You're a troubler in Israel. All these things that they throw at you. But look what John wrote here in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 13. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. All right, we shouldn't marvel that these kings united against Joshua and against his people. We shouldn't marvel that Herod and Pilate united together with the Pharisees. Put the Pharisees in there too. They hated the Romans, but they were willing to unite as one against Christ. That shows they were of one nature. And that's really what you find in these groups, where they say, leave your persuasion and truth and doctrine at the door, We're just here to worship and fellowship. That's a compromise. And it's false. You can see in this context, when John says this, it's in the context of Cain having slain Abel. So there has been blood shed over the truth that goes all the way back to Cain and Abel, and how God has declared that we should approach Him through the one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And when people will say to you, well, you're just splitting hairs. You know, why are you so concerned about the little details? You're making too much of it. If you've ever endeavored to point men to the Scriptures and what it declares concerning Christ and His glory, and we want a fellowship, then let's answer these questions. The first one is, who is Christ? Secondly, why did He come into this world? And thirdly, what did He accomplish when He came into this world? And fourthly, for whom did He do it? And the last question would be, where is He now? If you break down on any one of those questions, there's no fellowship. And people say, well, you're being too narrow. That's right. According to what the Scriptures have to teach, was Abel being too narrow for following exactly what God said, and that is to come in no other way but through the blood sacrifice? Even though Cain hated him for it. See, it wasn't Abel hating Cain. It's not that by taking a stand we hate anybody. I understand people's opposition to Christ and the gospel because I was once there. And it took the Lord humbling this poor sinner's heart and breaking him of that will that stood against what the Scriptures clearly teach, giving Christ all the glory. See, I was raised in a mindset by professors and teachers to have a balanced view of Scripture. And what they mean by balanced is man gets a little bit of the glory and Christ gets some glory. And you'll hear people say that. Well, you got God's sovereignty on the one hand, but you also have man's responsibility. And notice how quickly they pass over God's sovereignty. It's like they say it that quickly. Yes, there's God's sovereignty, but you have man's responsibility. When they're telling you that, they're really, what they're saying is man is sovereign and God is responsible. That's the way they look at it. That's the way they think. If you could take their heart and dissect it, that's what you would see. They want man to have part of the glory. Well, dear friends, it comes down to who gets all the glory. And here, in Joshua chapter 10, coming back, we see how the glory of Christ excels, typified in Joshua. God had purposed to glorify Joshua and grant him the victory, no matter how strong the enemy. And so we see that in these first verses. His power even over the greatest of men. Let the greatest of men gather against Christ, even as the greatest of these kings and the strongest alliance gathered against Joshua. It was for their own destruction. But secondly, as we look over here in verse 6, how does Christ's glory excel? Well, here we see that the Lord used the situation to cause the men of Gibeon, with whom Joshua had already made a covenant. Notice all the way down through here, this wasn't a general amnesty for everybody there. His specific concern and focus was on these men of Gibeon, with whom he had already made this alliance and promised to protect and to keep. Can you see the picture with Christ? All those that the Father has given him, he'll not lose one. But the Lord used it to cause these of Gibeon to cry out to him. See, this is like the sinner's cry. This is how the Lord's glory excels. It's not some sort of mechanical thing that, okay, these all are the Lord, so it's done. That he brings those with whom that covenant has been made from eternity. He brings them in time to cry unto him. And so you can see in verse 6, slack not thy hand from thy servants, come up to us quickly and save us and help us. I truly believe that if you're the Lord's, there is that time or those times, I won't even say that time because it's not a one-time crying unto him, where he will bring you again and again into a straight and narrow pass, what I call hedging in your way, bringing you again and again to, as he did with the children of Israel, the Red Sea before you, the mountains on either side, and the armies of Pharaoh bearing down behind you to do one thing, cause you to see your desperate need of him. There's never a time when you don't need him, and to cry out to him. This is a cry of needy sinners to the one who is able to save them. And the cry is, come and help us quickly. I pray that that's our cry daily. Because if the Lord ever leads us to ourself in some kind of self-confidence, as if we don't need him, we're in trouble. Alright, so that's how we see the glory excelling. And you notice in verse 7, so Joshua sent it from Gilgal. Now remember, Gilgal, it means the rolling away. Remember we studied that? That's where the Lord caused all those that came out of the wilderness that had not been circumcised to be circumcised, and there was a whole mountain of flesh, the casting away of the flesh, the rolling away of the guilt. So it's a picture of Calvary. And notice the language. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, that place where God had purposed to cause his glory to dwell. Where does God cause his glory to dwell today? Well, it's in the cross. It's in that place where the curse of sin was taken away. Guilt was rolled away. And from there, Joshua ascended, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. And here we see a beautiful picture of God's purpose, but the accomplishment of it. You know, it's declared, I have delivered them into thine hand, there shall not a man stand before thee. That was according to God's eternal purpose. Nothing happens but what God has purposed. But the other side of that is what God has purposed happens. It's accomplished. You can see this even with regard to Christ's work when he came. It was already determined that the Lord would had delivered, notice the verse 8, I have delivered them into thine hand. So one might sit back and say, well then, it's done. No need for Joshua to go up. No, they would be delivered through the work that he would accomplish. And so it is with Christ. God purposed from eternity that sinners would be justified through the work that the Lord would accomplish at the cross, but they were not justified from eternity. It was declared that they would be justified, and they were given to Christ from eternity, but Christ had to come and do the battle and defeat the enemy, which he did in that one work at Calvary. And upon completion of his work, the enemy was destroyed and his people saved. That's the outworking of God's purpose of redemption. And so we see then how Christ's glory excels, just like Joshua's. It's in the victory that was given to him. And we see God's work typified. So verse 9, Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel. So here again, who gets the glory? Now we see a lot of things happening here. We see hail as expressed there in verse 11, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven to such a degree, it says, that more died from the hailstones than that the children of Israel actually slew by the sword. So what men would call acts of nature. And I saw a documentary this past week. I was watching a History Channel about how many wars down through history have been determined. The end has been determined by change of weather, either storm, snow, sleet, hail, whatever. And it's made all the difference. You take whole armies and unite them together, but all it takes is for the Lord to send an extra heavy winter, and it can completely change the course of history from men's perspective. From God's, it never changed. It's what He purposed all the while. So we see that with the hail, but we also see it with the sun standing still. Now again, this is where some mock the scriptures. And they say, well, see, scientifically the sun doesn't even move, so why would it say the sun stands still, the moon stands still? We know that the scripture uses human language. Now when you sit down here in a little while, if you watch the 10 o'clock news or whatever, and the weatherman comes on, I don't see people calling into the TV station, scientists and other people, contradicting them because they say tomorrow the sun is going to rise at such and such a time, or the sun is going to set. Can you imagine if every time you said that, someone called in and took exception? We know what the Lord takes and uses language, human language here, to describe what men see. And when it says the sun stood still, it just means that for 24 hours, because that's what it says there, it hasted not to go down about a whole day. And I remember reading a report some time ago, not that we need science to prove the Bible proves science. I don't believe you're ever going to find anything here in Scripture that contradicts science or science contradicts it. If it's true science, it is in accord with the Scripture. And some have gone back and actually somehow, I don't know what their starting point is, but they've figured that at some point in time, there is a piece of time that they can't account for that fits about 24 hours. And that doesn't surprise me, because the scripture says that the sun stood still for a whole day. But what I want you to see here, again, who gets the glory? That's what we're seeing here. And I'll just sum it up with this, that God is the first cause of all things. Let's don't be pagan in our thinking. When we are around people and they start talking about the weather and Mother Nature, or as we've seen over the last few years, serious storms that have hit the coast, not only here but around the world, earthquakes in some unusual places, and people talk about it as if it just happened, and they try to find a scientific reason. There might be a scientific reason, but God is the one who's created all laws of science and nature. And what we need to understand, and who gets the glory, is He's the first cause of all these things. He's the first cause in creation. Notice in verse 10, the Lord discomfited them before Israel. Look at verse 11, that the Lord cast down great stones. If you want to start a good conversation, next time we have a weather change, just say, the Lord sent us some unusual weather today, didn't He? Or the Lord has made it unusually hot today. Keep putting the Lord's name in front of everything that you use to describe. Did you hear how the Lord caused a crash on I-20 today? You're going to get people's ire. Did you hear how the Lord took somebody out today in a fire? See how strongly do we truly believe the God that we say we believe? If we do, we're going to stand up and declare Him. There's nothing that happens by chance. You know, when people say knock on wood, you pull it back and say, who created that wood? It's God. The Scriptures are not silent in these matters. The Lord discomfited them. And the Lord cast down great stones. Verse 12. The Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. There's execution. How did He deliver them up? He killed them. These are things that are clear. And as you read down through here, and we're going to come back to it because there's a lot more here. But He's the God of creation. He's the God of providence. He's the God of salvation. And He's the God of judgment. All of that we see all the way through here. And if you don't believe it, look in verse 25. Joshua said unto them, fear not nor be dismayed, be strong and of a good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom you fight. It's the Lord. I don't hesitate to say people are in hell today because the Lord put them in hell. I remember arguing this back when I was in preacher school. Well, we don't really want to say that. Well, and if the Lord doesn't do it, who will? And that's what men's thinking is today. And this is why they go into eternity with a false hope, because they have this view of God that, like they do of men, that you can talk Him out of judgment. That if we just reason enough with Him, then He'll hear us. And that's why you hear all these deathbed professions. I truly believe a man's going to die as he's lived. And it's not that the Lord can't do a work at the last hour as He did with the thief on the cross, but as I've often told you, there's only one example of that you find in Scripture. And there's only one example, lest men presume, because God didn't have to save that thief other than what He had purposed to do for Christ's sake. But there's only one example, lest such a sinner despair. If the Lord is truly doing a work of grace in that sinner's heart on that deathbed, then they will cry unto the Lord as did the thief on the cross. There will be a heart cry, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And such is the way we see it. So I pray that the Lord will use that, bring that home to our hearts to see who gets the glory. None other but Christ.